Dear congregation, last Sunday we saw from Deuteronomy 7 that the Lord loves His children, His people, with an eternal love, and that nothing can separate them from that eternal love. Now, that does not mean that they will have no difficulties, that they will have no trials, that they will have no afflictions. Why is that? Well, for the simple reason, dear congregation and dear believers, that though the Lord loves us with an eternal love, the sad reality is that too often, perhaps for you, never at all, we return that love with loving Him. We do not love Him as we ought. And that's why we, like Israel, are led through the wilderness of this world and must sometimes learn painful but necessary lessons, go through afflictions, difficult times, so we may learn to respond in love to His love in and through Christ Jesus. But that's not the only thing that the Lord sends. He not only sends afflictions, He also sends refreshments, encouragements. And one of such times is, of course, the display and the setting abroad in the congregation, the table of the Lord, so that we would not give up, so that we would not perish in the way, so that we would persevere, so that we would pause to remember not only what we have done, but what he has done, so that we would remember. Remember what the Lord has done for His people. The Lord Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." Meaning, of what I have done. And so we find it also in our text, with God's help, for this evening. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2. Where we hear the word of God, as it were, the very same expression as the words that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." We read in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no." Our theme, with God's help, is remember all the way of the Lord. In the first place, for our humbling. In the second place, for our proving. And in the third place, for our knowledge. Remember all the way of the Lord. For our humbling, for our proving, and for our knowing. In the first place, then, for our humbling. The first few verses in the chapter we read, verses 1 and 2, make it very plain that the Lord wants His people to be obedient to all the commandments, not one excluded. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do." But it's equally clear from these verses that we and Israel too, by nature, have no desire to do it. No willingness, no ability, no inclination to do what God commands us to do. Even though all that the Lord has commanded, and all that He requires, and all that He provides is filled with love, by nature we resist it. And by nature we act as we please, and we do what we want when we want it, even in a bold way like the world does it, proudly and boldly. But so often, even more in a subtle way, even in the service of the Lord, we go by our own ideas and by our own thoughts and by our own self-will and by our own self-righteousness, proudly and boldly even more, knowing better, knowing the Word of God. You see, this was Israel's great sin. Not only that they served the gods of the neighboring countries, but that they served God in their own ways. Especially sinful for them and for us. For they owed their existence and their freedom to the Lord. He had given them that freedom. They existed, they lived, but by the grace and the mercy of God. And so do we. What has caused us, the congregation, to be separated from the world? You see, when the people of Israel were in Egypt, boys and girls, you know, when they were oppressed, when they were beaten and treated as slaves and had to sweat and to work hard and never good enough, they cried to God in great agony and said, "Oh Lord God, deliver us." And what did the Lord do in His goodness and mercy? He did deliver them. He led them out with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, destroying the enemies in the process. When the angel of God, you know, boys and girls, went through the land of Egypt, killing every firstborn of the Egyptians, Israel was safe. Safe behind the blood that was put on the doorposts. Safe behind blood. The blood of the Passover lamb that was killed so that they would have life. How thankful they were. How happy they were as they left Egypt. As they were on their way to Canaan. And they thought they would be in Canaan maybe in a few days or in a few weeks. But they didn't yet realize that the Lord had redeemed them not to just live for themselves, but for Him who redeemed them. That their whole life was to be unto Him. They were to be a separated people, to be holy unto the Lord, as you have seen in chapter 7, verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." A holy people. That means a loving people. A people that would love God above all and that would love each other as they would love themselves. This is what they heard when they stood on at the foot of Mount Sinai. When they heard that they had to be perfect, to keep all the commandments of God, but not in their own strength. Thanks be to God. They did not have to do it, and we do not have to do it in our own strength, for that would be an impossible thing. We couldn't even begin to do it. No, that too was in a way of blood. As the deliverance was from Egypt through a way of blood, safe behind the blood, so to be obedient to the Lord God and His commandment was also in the way of blood. The way of perfect love through that gift of love, the unspeakable gift of God, of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would shed His blood so that not sinners not only would be redeemed and forgiven, but also be enabled and made willing to live a godly life, so not only for justification, but also for sanctification. For that law of God was preceded by the words, "I am the Lord thy God." So when they heard the law, it was as a covenant blessing. It was a gift from God that came together with the covenant, that was part of the covenant. You do not see that so much when you read Exodus 20, but certainly when you read Deuteronomy 5, where Moses repeats the law of God to the next generation. We read in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 5, "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." There He calls it this covenant. But He calls the law the covenant. He didn't make it only with our fathers, but also with us. We're alive here today. Even His Word comes to us tonight. Even the very same Word. Why is it so important to recognize it, to be within the covenant? Well, it sets before us not only the commandment of God, but also the promises. Not only what we must do, but also how we may do it. Meaning, not in our own strength, but through that Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. For you see, the law they received wasn't only about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but it also was about the ceremonial law. All the sacrifices, showing that you and I deserve to die, but each time a substitute would take its place, so that we have life through a way of death. And is that also what we commemorate when we have the Lord's Supper in our midst? Do this remembrance of me shows that the Lord Jesus, by His death, paved the way so that we sinners may live, though we deserve to die. So Israel is told to keep all the commandments. And in order to do that rightly, they were told in our text, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. Remember the Lord thy God. Just like Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Do it in remembrance of what I have done. So the Lord speaks to Israel, remember what I have done, how I led you all the way through this wilderness, even out of Egypt. And now at the point of being led into the promised land, how I led you. You walked in a sinful rebellion, but I led you. I took care of you. 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee. That was the first thing we read in our text. To humble thee. In other words, the Lord says, remember how proud you were. You were delivered out of Egypt entirely out of free grace, for you cried for me. You could not deliver yourself. And now I led you forth. How proud you were so many times resisting my way. Self-willed, rebellious. When I told you to go this way, you wanted to go another way. When you had nothing to eat, you were desiring to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. Murmuring, rebelling, proudly resisting my way with you. Therefore, I had to humble you. And the word humble is afflict you. You find it also in verse 5, where you see that the Lord says, thou shalt consider, that's the same as remember, in thine heart, that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. You needed to be chastened because you needed to be humbled. You needed to feel the pain of going the wrong direction, not to destroy you, but to save you. That's why we read in verse 15 that the Lord sends scorpions, fiery serpents, times of drought, times of hunger and famine, so that you would hurt, so you would feel the pains of departing from God, so you'd be humbled. So, dear believers, the Lord afflicts us too. When we're upset with Him, and we are contrary to Him, and we disagree with Him in the way that He leads us, or when we depart from Him, and we stray away from the Lord and from His service and from His Word and from drinking of the fountain of life, and drinking and eating of the water of life and eating of the bread of life. And then the Lord causes us to have pain. He humbles us. He afflicts us. For we, by nature, have the same heart of self-will and self-righteousness as the Jews had. And dear believers, when following the Lord Jesus was difficult, did you never desire back in your heart for the so-called ease you had when you did not serve God, when there were not so many afflictions? Have you never been jealous of the prosperity of the wicked, as Asaph was? You can read of in Psalm 73. What a dreadful thing to be jealous on the wicked. Asaph came to the realization when he entered into the house of the Lord till he considered their end and he became a beast before God. He was humbled. So the Lord sends us these afflictions to cure us from such sinful thoughts and actions, so that we would feel afresh our weakness and how needy we are, and we cry out for mercy again and again. So when we remember then how the Lord led us through the wilderness of our lives, we remember not only what we have done, but also what He has done. Because it says in our text how He led you, what He has done and what He still is doing, and how He leads us from day to day. It's amazing, isn't it, that even though we deserve all these afflictions, and the Lord does give them to us, that He also gives us so many blessings. He sent a drought to cause them to thirst after Him, and He gave them water too. He gave them hunger, but He fed them with manna. He gave them water from the rock, with manna from heaven. Isn't that the most amazing thing, dear congregation, dear believers? That though we deserve and expect nothing but afflictions and trials, that He gives us also blessings. Yes, indeed, He gives us these afflictions. But He also gives us what we need. Water and bread. We expect afflictions, for we deserve them. But then when He gives us, with these afflictions, also blessings beyond number, then we are truly humbled. And dear congregation, dear believers, where did it bring you? When you consider these afflictions, you could say, yes, Lord, I deserve them. You were humbled because of that. But when He gave you also all these blessings, all these times when you did not seek Him, and yet He spoke to you with so much comfort and conviction, conviction and comfort. Sometimes the comfort and then being convicted under the goodness of God, so that truly you may see and say that God's goodness has led you to repentance. Were you ever so humbled? Not only under the afflictions that you deserved, but also under the many blessings. That you would say, oh Lord, I cannot understand that Thou art so good for a sinner such as I am. But what did it bring you? Did it bring you to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing all your sins, all your shortcomings, surrendering unto Him, trusting in Him and in His way of life, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, seeing that you couldn't trust in yourself anymore, but in Him? And it brings us to our second point, for our proving. For it, we read in our text, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to afflict thee, and to prove thee, to test thee, to try thee. That which thou hast done, you have trusted in Me when I did indeed give you afflictions and deliverances. Then you put your trust in Me, but how did it fare? How did it keep up? How did you continue in that way of putting your trust in the Lord? Sometimes I hear people say, I'm so sinful, I cannot come to the Lord because I'm too sinful. But dear congregation, if that's your thought, then it's turning the Word of God and the grace of God upside down. What does the believer say? He says, I'm so sinful, that's why I cannot come, but come to God. I cannot stay from Him, away from Him. It is exactly because of our sins and because of our iniquities and realizing them that we take refuge to the God whom we have offended. David says in Psalm 25 verse 11, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." You see, if we have only a low estimate of our sins, if we only look at some sins that we have committed, but not at the root and the fountain of it to be nothing but sin, we can stay away easily from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not humbled deep enough in order to cast ourselves upon the Lord and upon Him alone. True humbling for sin will cause us to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone and to turn to Him alone. You see, the more we realize how sinful we are, the more we will be drawn and convicted and allured to flee to the only remedy God has provided in His Son. To flee to Him, to flee to God through Him. You could also say to be truly humbled is to lose all trust and reliance of self. To forsake all of self. Not only our sins, but even our righteousnesses. We will recognize them to be but filthy rags in the sight of God. Then it will be Jesus, or I perish. I cannot live without Him. May I or can I no longer at such a time is an issue. At such times we cry out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," and we have hope and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is Him or it is nothing. You see, dear congregation, to stay away from the Lord Jesus Christ is really nothing but great pride. That's why our text speaks about the need to be humbled and to be proved, to be tested and tried. Are we really humbled deep enough? You see, for if we are humbled deep enough, we will flee to Christ. And if we have not yet fled to Christ, we have not been humbled before the Lord, there must be still something in us that we cling to, some payment, some righteousness. It is nothing but great pride. Because we go by what we feel or what we think, rather than by what God says in His Word. When He says that it is for the greatest and for the chief of sinners, how can we then say, "My sins are too great, I am too wicked"? You see, not to go to the Lord Jesus Christ is not humility. Those that do flee to Christ have been made by God's grace truly humble. It's a forsaking of all of self, of our sins, of our efforts, of our goodness. It is to rely upon Him alone and to put our trust in the Lord Jesus alone. You see, this we begin to see, isn't it true, dear believer? If it is even gradually or suddenly that we see there is no good in us, and that God's word is true, and that every good thing that is lacking in us is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see two things increasingly: our total sinfulness, and our total untrustworthiness. And God's total goodness and trustworthiness as He reveals Himself in His Word and by His Spirit. Did you see this, dear congregation? Did you see this before God in your own conscience, that no good thing from you and from me into all eternity? And at that sight, did that knowledge cause you to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ? See, that's why Israel was humbled and afflicted, so that they would trust God and not self. They were humbled to be proved. They were humbled to be tested and to be tried, that truly that which they have left itself, that which they saw in themselves as to be total failure before God, that they would cast themselves upon the Lord alone. And that so they would begin by grace to keep the commandments of God. Not in their own way, but in the way of obedience, in His ordained way, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is still today. So the Lord still leads His people through afflictions and through trials. But in the meantime, He showers us with undeserved blessings. The Apostle Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You see, ultimately it's not the wrath of God that leads us to repentance. If that would be so, then there would be at some point in time repentance to be expected in hell. For the wrath of God is poured forth. At best, it will give a legalistic, slavish fear and repentance. But at worst, it will end in eternal cursing and gnawing a tongue in rebellion and anger against God. No, it is the goodness of God mixed with all these afflictions, mixed with all these trials, that will lead us to true evangelical, heartfelt repentance, to true sorrow of heart. So that we would indeed begin to obey the commandments of God out of love, being truly humbled, being overwhelmed by the love of God for such a sinner, such as I am. And to that end, He humbles us and proves us. Proves our promises. Tests our desires and our willingness, so called in our hearts. For so often we say to the Lord, "Lord, have patience, I will pay thee what I owe thee." Just like Israel. They promised God when God said that, when God gave them His commandments, they promised to obey. In Exodus 20 verse 19, they told Moses and they said, "We will hear. We'll do what He said, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said and gave them the word of God in verse 20. He says, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, to test you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." Prove you, test you. Not only in how your life may come about and that we must suffer for our sins and the afflictions, but also that we may be tested. How true is it when we have our promises and our vows before God? How true are we when we say, "Lord, I will obey. I will do what Thou hast commanded me." You see, the Israelites had to keep covenant by obeying the law, the entire law. Not only the Ten Commandments, but also obey and submit to the ceremonial laws. Also to keep the Passover. To do that in remembrance of what He had done. Remember. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Every commandment. Not something that we may pick and choose. Something that suits us or something else that does not suit us. Fear not, for God has come to prove you, to try your faith, to try your promises, and to try your vows. You've promised your congregation many times in our midst, in this church, when you did confession of faith, when you vowed at marriage, when you baptized your children, when you did your vows in private. You were convicted of your sins and said, "Oh Lord, forgive me. I will seek Thee and I will serve Thee and I will do better next time." The Lord proves you. He tests you. He puts it all to the test. As the Word says to you and to me, now, what's the reality of that in your life? I've afflicted you. I've humbled you. I've blessed you. I've showered you with blessings. You've promised time and again you would serve me. How does it stand up? Whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. What's the reality in your life, dear congregation? What's the reality of that in my life? And then to think that all these things do not come to us to destroy us, but to save us. As it was with Israel. As we read in verse 16 of this chapter, where we read almost the same words as in our text. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. That's the purpose of all the humbling that God does, to bring us down to at our very low, where we have nothing more to say to God. I'm but a sinner in thy sight. There is no good thing in me, and even the willingness to call upon thy name is given by thee. Why do all these things come upon Israel? Why do all these things come upon us? So that the Lord may do us good at our latter end also. All these things God means for our good. He intends for good so that we would repent and believe the gospel. So we too may know, truly know what's in our heart. And knowing that, seeing there is no good thing in us, we take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we would not only know ourselves, but that we also know God. That we may know Him. That we may know the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection in our lives. And the fellowship of His suffering. So that we may truly know. As a humbled sinner. As a proved sinner. To rest alone in the blood-bought righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brings us to our third point. For our knowledge. To remember the Lord in all the way that He led us. It's striking that little word, all. Thou shalt remember. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. The text does not only tell us that we are prone not to keep them. It also tells us that the Lord has given everything that is needed to move us to keep his commandments. The very same words the Lord Jesus says, when he says in the institution of the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Of course, it includes that we must remember what we have done, but not to stay there. You see, all those that trust in Jesus in truth, that surrender themselves to him in truth, have been truly humbled, have been truly emptied of all reasons and any reasons to have ever any expectation of themselves again. That's not a reason to not put our trust in the Lord when we see all these sins and all these shortcomings in us. It should be a reason evermore to no longer trust in self. Yes, we should continue to trust less and less in ourselves, but not less in the Lord. Indeed, less in self, but more in the Lord. And we have shown and proved ourselves to be untrustworthy, unreliable, incapable, unwilling. All the more reason to cast ourselves upon mercy and upon the Lord and what He has done, and to remember how He led us all the way. All the way. So we should not be caused to trust less in ourselves, but more in Him. Just like Zephaniah 3 verse 12, you read this word, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. It's exactly those that are afflicted, those that are humbled, those that are proved, those that are poor in themselves, that they will cast themselves to trust upon God and His mercy. See, that's God's way of making use of self-knowledge. To make us know more and more of Him and of Christ. Self-examination is absolutely necessary, always. Not only in preparation for the Lord's Supper, but every day, but not to end there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Self-examination ought to lead indeed to recognizing and viewing the sins that live in us, confessing them before God, and entrusting in the righteousness, the blood-bought righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so partake of the supper. Self-examination is not meant to keep us away from the Lord's Supper. When he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It shouldn't bring us to despair. Yes, despair of self, but not despair of God's mercy. And if we examine ourselves and we see ourselves not but sinners in the sight of God, and if our hope and our expectation, even our desire and our longing, is to be found in Christ and to have Him as our portion, then we don't belong at the table. If we're not emptied of self, but once and continually, and find our delight in hearing and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, hungering and thirsting after Him and His righteousness. When the Lord says that they have to remember all the way which He led them, to humble them and to prove them, that He may know what's in their heart, that it was not to make them end in themselves and sink away in despair, but it was the purpose to do them good in the latter end, so that they may realize indeed that in all the way that God led them, He exposed them for what they were, but He also showed who He is. A God who is long-suffering, full of grace and full of mercy. It is to bring us to trust in Him with a childlike confidence, leaving behind us all our objections, all our own thoughts, all our own ways, to be like a little child and say unto God, be it unto me according to thy word. To come to Him as an ever-flowing fountain of sin, to that fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness. An overflowing fountain of all good, who delights in mercy and in goodness. It is God's good pleasure, the congregation, to save sinners, as sinners. That's the purpose of being led to know what's in our hearts. That's the purpose of being led to know ourselves, so that we may know Him in Jesus Christ. And it becomes so clear in the words, all the way, especially in the word, all. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. In other words, you must and you will remember all that you've done, all your sins, they rise up against you and against God. But remember too what He has done, and the purpose to which He has done it. Remember indeed your rebellion, your unbelief, your backslidings, your corruption, your pollution, your guilt, everything that testifies against you. But remember also my goodness and my faithfulness and my remedy and the blood that cleanses from all sin. Didn't I give you water and manna? Didn't I show you therewith? It is my desire to preserve you. Did I provide you in all your needs? Did you lack anything? You've seen that a couple chapters ago. You lack nothing. Food, drink, shelter, under the cloud by day, shielded from the heat of the day. At night, pillar of fire giving you light and heat and protection. Even your clothes didn't wax old upon thee, it says in verse 4. Your food didn't swell. Didn't I give you everything you needed? Didn't I lead you in all the way? What more can I do? The Lord says, what more can I do? To show to you that I delight to save rebels. What more can I do to show you that I mean it all for your good? I intend to do thee good, O Israel. That's why I led you all the way to humble you, to prove you, so you may know yourself, and having come to yourself, flee to me. Like the prodigal son who came to himself. And dear congregation, if the Lord provided so much for them, how much more has He provided for us? Must we not conclude, dear believers, that our evidences of our sins indeed arise against us as it did for them, but the evidences of God's grace and mercy arise up in greater abundance than ever before, having the full word of God, having so much better understanding also of what we read in verse 3, that He might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. How much more understanding may we have by His grace, having the New Testament to interpret this? The Word being the Lord Jesus Christ, God's fatherly providence, God's Word, His Son, God's Spirit, led them all the way. And so, we too have been led, dear congregation. Examine yourself indeed, in a week of preparation. But don't remember only part of the way. Remember all the way the Lord led you. Don't think only about how sinful we have been, but also consider the goodness of God. Has it never brought you to true repentance? Has it never brought you on your knees and said, O Lord, to whom else shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Have you never hungered and thirsted after His righteousness? If not, indeed, then you do not belong at the table. But if you do, dear congregation, then you do belong at the table. If you cannot live without the Lord Jesus, you cannot live without putting all your weight, all your trust, all your strength, all your weakness, whatever you have and whatever you don't have, on Him. The Lord Jesus says so emphatically, do this in remembrance of me. As in our text, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. Yes, you walked in sin, but He led you in that way so that you would come to repentance, wandering through the wilderness. Indeed, examine yourself so that you would be aware of your sinfulness, so that you would see it before God. Humble yourself then before Him, that you may know indeed what's in your heart. But not to stay away from the Lord Jesus. So that again and again you may know indeed that there is no good thing in you and in me, but every good thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so eat of the heavenly manna. Eat of the bread of life before you eat of the bread of the Lord's Supper. Without eating of the bread of life, partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, there is no remembering of Him at the table. We know about this heavenly manna in John 6, where the Lord Jesus himself explains it and says in verse 3 that he might make me know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. We find it in John 6, verse 35, and he says, I am that bread that came from heaven. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. So when we come to the Lord's table, that means we have already eaten of the bread of life. And the bread that we get at the table is a confirmation of that and a strengthening of it. That which our mouth can taste, our heart has already longed for. And so by eating of the bread of the table, he will be strengthened through the bread of life, through the Lord Jesus himself and by his Spirit. About verse 3, we hope to hear more about, the Lord willing, on Sunday, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. And so, dear congregation, are you convicted because of your sins? Have you seen yourself in the sight of God as he shows you to be in his word? And has it cost you to surrender with all that you have and with all that you are unto the Lord Jesus Christ? It is clear from this passage that increasing convictions of sin is no hindrance to eat from this bread. Rather the opposite. The more convicted of our sinfulness, the more we are drawn to eat from that bread, the more we are convicted to do so and allured by the Spirit to do so, so that we may be strengthened. You see, Israel didn't earn it. Israel didn't deserve it. It was a free gift. It's also clear that the eating of the manna did not save them. It gave them temporary life. It sustained them in living from day to day. But that in itself is not saving. For many of those that ate the manna perished in the wilderness. So the eating of the bread at the table of the Lord and the drink of the wine does not save us. It's not a saving ordinance. Faith must precede it. Faith is to be strengthened, but even the weakest faith is to be strengthened at the table. We will not live by bread alone that way. We will not live by bread alone as we seek to find it in the world and satisfaction in the things of time and sense. But we also will not be saved by eating the bread of the table of the Lord. We are only saved by being partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by acknowledging that we are nothing but sinners, and that we cannot live without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we confess when we go to the table and partake of the bread and of the wine, that we need the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eating the bread of life, drinking of the water of life in humble submission, coming to him not only once, but continually. That's our life. And dear congregation, if that is your life, if you cannot live without the Lord Jesus, not only looking at something that happened maybe 5 or 10 years ago, but today, even today, from moment to moment, that you cry out to God and say, I cannot live without thee. I cannot die without thee. If the Lord Jesus himself and his righteousness is your hope, your expectation, your life, then you belong at the table. For then you've been truly humbled. Then you've been truly proved. For then it's not anything that you or I have done that brings us to the table, or that brings us to the Lord, or that brings us to salvation, or to peace with him. But then it's everything that he has done. Then you truly remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee in this wilderness. all the way. That includes not only what you and I have done, but also what He has done in your life. And that you cannot any longer despise the day of small things. For Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. If this is your desire, if this is your life and your longing, then you belong at the table. If it is not your daily life, if it's not your longing to be with Jesus and to be like Him and to live out of Him and to be strengthened by Him, by that bread and by that water, by the bread and by the wine, then you do not belong at the table. This, dear congregation, is what it says in our text. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. Amen.